Some of you may remember that a few months ago we looked at this sixth chapter in the Epistle to the Romans and considered verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." This afternoon we feel directed to speak a few words from the 22nd verse, which really is a summary or conclusion of that which has been spoken of throughout this chapter. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Seems to me in this verse we have that great journey from the dunghill to the throne, from death unto life, from poverty unto wealth, from bondage unto freedom. There are in this verse, as it were, four different degrees in the journey of a true believer from hell to heaven. But now being made free from sin. What does it mean to be made free from sin? Well, let us clearly understand that it's not freedom from indwelling sin. Sin will be with us until these bodies of ours are taken by death and taken to heaven. Then, what is the apostle meaning here? I believe there are four things which may be considered in this first part of the text. Being now made free from sin, firstly then, from the consequences of sin. And what is the consequence of sin? It's death. We know naturally that except the Lord come again, we all must die. Sin then is the death is the inevitable consequence of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But death may be looked at in two ways: natural death and spiritual death. When Adam fell by transgression, a death came upon him. In the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. Well, it is obvious that when the day that Adam sinned, he did not die physically. He continued upon this earth for a good many years after that. But something died within him. And that was that spiritual union and communion which he had enjoyed with God. Now he was to be cast out of the garden and have no more direct dealings with God. And so man is now born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And spiritual death rests upon everyone. Well, the apostle informs us here, now being made free from sin. But we need to consider that being made free from sin suggests that we were once under the bondage of sin. And so by nature we are all under that bondage. We are slaves unto sin. Satan has a great play upon our lives. We are, as it were, his puppets, dangling and doing the actions that he would have us to do. And we have no control, we have no power to resist, no desire to go against his will. We have no love toward God. Indeed, we are enemies to God. Well, the wages of sin being death, then left in that state and condition, we must die not only the first death, physical death, but we must also die of the second death. That is, hell, the lake of fire that burneth for ever and ever. So to understand then that the consequences of sin is spiritual death. And as a dead person can do nothing for themselves, neither can we spiritually. And again it shows that the Arminian completely misunderstands the word of God. If we are dead, then we have no spiritual life. And if we have no spiritual life, I say again, we have no desire, no spiritual desire, no longing after God, no seeking him, no calling upon his name. Or a person may, with their mind, they may, in a very natural sense, seek after religion. But what is the basis of their religion? It is to their own promotion. And you will see in most of modern religion today, man does not worship God, he worships himself, or he worships another. We see it in the culture of music and theatre that is so prevalent in the churches today. But the sad part is that man, of course, being dead, doesn't realise that he's dead. Because he has no life in him, there is nothing to suggest to him that he is any different from what he is. And so man goes blindly on in this situation, thinking that he is alive, not knowing that he is dead. What an awful condition to be in. What a terrible state. What a deceit Satan has planted in the minds of men and women. That they think that they are destined for heaven, when in reality they are marking out the road, the broad road of destruction. To be delivered then from spiritual death, life has to be imparted. And as I say, we cannot give ourselves life, we are wholly dependent upon another. I think it was Wednesday evening we spoke just a little about the case of Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the grave 3 days, and Martha said, "By this time, Lord, he stinketh. His body had seen corruption, as it would be natural in those hot eastern nations." But the Lord Jesus Christ shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. And so it is in the exercise of God's people that there comes a time when the Lord calls them by his grace and puts his spirit within them and gives them life. And that life, of course, is everlasting life. What a mercy then, if we know anything of being brought from death unto life. And we will own and confess that it's the sovereign work of God alone, that there was nothing of us. We could do nothing. We appreciate our helplessness and our hopelessness. And therefore, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. What a mercy to be delivered from death unto life. We cannot draw surely a greater distinction than between these two extremes. A death, and a person dies, that is the finish. As Abraham, when Sarah died, asked that he might put his dead out of his sight. Because no longer can there be that union and communion that once there was. No longer could there be that happiness and that sorrow together. A death ends the union which existed here below. And death says that there is no union between God and man. Whereas life gives that union, gives that gift of access unto the Most High God, that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is what real conversion is. Not some outward act of man, not some puffing up of the flesh, not some excitement that causes a person in the heat of the moment to decide for Christ. No, real conversion is the acknowledgement that God has done something for us. Real religion, as the hymn writer says, is more the notion. Something must and is known and felt. There is that awareness that God has performed a great and wondrous act upon us in bringing us from the grave to the living person. Can these dead bones live? Says the Lord to the prophet. And the prophet was very careful in his answer when he said, "Lord, thou knowest." And so it is in any church, in any congregation. The question might be posed, can these dead bones live? And the answer is, "Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest those that are thine. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his." And in his appointed time, that life will be imparted. There is a time set apart. A time that only God knows. When the soul will be delivered up from the grave. From spiritual death to spiritual life, there to come to the Lord. Here is something real, something substantial. All people say that, oh, you should join the church, you should do this, or you should do that. Can a person do anything in their own strength? Unless they're bitterly deceived? No, man can do nothing. And it's a mercy if we're brought to see our nothingness and that God must do everything for us. I believe here is the very beginning of that impartation of life, that we have a realization of our helplessness before God. Then the cry begins to go up. We mentioned this morning about the children of Israel in Egypt. They began to cry unto the Lord. They had a need. They had a desire. They realized that they had a never dying soul. They realized that eternity stood before them. Wherefore shall we spend eternity? And so the cry went forth. And here, as naturally, is the first real indication of life. That there is a cry. We cry unto God in our time of need, in our complete dependency upon Almighty God. Secondly, it's a deliverance from condemnation. We are condemned to eternal misery. How are we delivered from such a state? Well, we're brought to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. We see that he died that we might live, that he became our advocate before the throne of God, that he made atonement for our sins. And there we look to the cross of Calvary, and there we hear the great cry that went forth, "It is finished." The work was done. Everything was now complete for the redemption of God's people. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God. And again, the crown is put upon the right head. Now, what do we think of the cross at Calvary? How do we look upon Golgotha? Do we come there in love to the dear Saviour to see what price he paid to take away our condemnation? As the apostle teaches, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ in us, the hope of glory? Where are our affections set? Are they upon the things of this world, or are they upon the dear Lord Jesus Christ? Because in him and in him alone shall we find everlasting life. Man by nature is under condemnation. How solemn, again, is that fact. And yet, how many will recognize that they are under that condemnation? How many go on oblivious of their state, that God has condemned them, the curse is upon them? And therefore, they are set apart from God. For as a child of God, not under condemnation, is set apart to God. Thirdly, they are delivered from the curse of sin. The curse, of course, is the broken law. When God gave the Ten Commandments unto Moses, and he brought those two stones he had hewn out of the rock down, what did he find? He found the children of Israel worshipping a golden idol. How solemn was their condition. And Moses, in the strictness of his anger, dealt with the situation and presented unto them the law of God. And this law, we must remember, was delivered only to Israel at that time. All the other nations of the earth were left in darkness and total unbelief, where the word of God was presented to the Israelites. And as Moses read the law of God to them, they confessed and acknowledged that they would obey it. But could they obey it? Well, they soon proved their inability. Have we broken the law of God? Have we broken one of the commandments? Thou shalt or thou shalt not? We're told that if we're broken one, we have broken them all. And therefore we are guilty of all. We are under the curse of sin. How then can a person be saved? How can they be brought in conformity to the word of God? How can they believe wholeheartedly that what God has said is true and right altogether? Well, again, we must look to Jesus, who came that he might fulfill the law on his people's behalf. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, thy law is upon my heart. It's written upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the law of God. And he only utterly and completely obeyed every last jot and tittle of the law. And he did it on our behalf, that we might be found righteous before God. He clothed us in that perfect righteousness of his. What a mercy to be no longer under the curse. The law, says Paul, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might see in him the fulfillment of all things, that he obeyed it on our behalf. And so we are no longer under that curse. God accepts that Christ has died and risen again and received into glory, having fulfilled every point of the law for us. But the apostle says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It doesn't give us any license to disobey the law. And I believe that that is every one of the Ten Commandments, that we cannot leave one of them out, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't offend in any one point of the Ten Commandments. And should we say that we have freedom now to disobey the law of God? And does it make us lawbreakers? No, although we have not that ability to be able to keep all the law, we must strive that we might, and mourn where we cannot. We must grieve over our base condition, our inability to follow the Lord fully. And then fourthly, the controlling power of sin. But now being made free from the controlling power of sin. Sin, says the apostle, shall not have dominion over you. Once it had free rein in our hearts, once we could sin willfully and we felt no compunction concerning it. But now, being made new creatures in Christ, we have two natures, the old man and the new. And there is now a warfare, wherefore sin does not have it all its own way. There is a resistance, there is a striving against sin. And when we do sin, it's no longer a pleasure to us as once it was, but now it's a grief. It's a burden to us. Do you find that in your hearts and in your lives? We, not one of us, can claim perfection. We all sin daily. Daily I'd confess my sin, daily washing Calvary's blood. Yes, we sin, we fall. We do not always live a perfect life. And there will be a discernment with the child of God. There will be a recognition that we are sinners, whereas perhaps before there was not. Or we might have given some notion to it, but it wasn't real in our hearts. But now sin has been made something real to us. And now there is that strife against it. There is that conflict always dwelling in our hearts. Chapter 7 really is a commentary on that very fact. The apostle says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. And so he goes on. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me, that is continually bringing me, into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sin then does not have any longer complete control. I say again, there is with us a resistance, a desire that we sin not. Lord, keep me from evil, that it grieve me not. And we can take up Jabez's prayer in that respect, that we want to be kept from sinning against God, because we know what it costs a dear Saviour to pay the price of our sin. We must move on. So the first part is, but now being made free from sin. The second part is, and become servants to God. And again, I want to try and bring out four ways in which we serve God. And is it not our heart's desire that we might now follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Once, you see, we were in the devil's hands. Once we were slaves unto sin and death. But now, being freed from sin, we become servants. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a newness of life. Now there is a willingness. And what has given us that willingness? But love to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we begin to appreciate the price that he paid for our deliverance. Firstly then, there is a seeking to know the mind and will of God. Was not that one of the first things with the Apostle Paul when he was converted? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He wanted to know what the Lord's will was concerning himself. So there is a seeking after God, and that seeking will be in prayer and supplication before the Lord, seeking to know the mind and will of God. And we will be continually seeking. In the words that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles by way of prayer, so that will be our theme. asking the Lord, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, what is thy will for me?" And as one humbly seeks to know the mind and will of God, there will be a searching out of those things. Secondly, then, and following from that, there will be a waiting for the Lord. You know, the slave in olden times had a deliverance on the day of Jubilee. Every 50th year there was a Jubilee, and those that had been slaves were set free and at liberty. But if a slave loved his master, he demonstrated it in his willingness to serve him for the rest of his life. And his ear was with an awl to the doorpost made in demonstration that he had given himself willingly into the service of his master. So the child of God willingly serves the Lord, and it is a service of love and of desire. Because we love our master, we are willing to serve him. So in that way we are no longer slaves, but we are servants of the Most High God. Now a servant waits upon his master because he loves him. He wants to know that which is pleasing in his sight. And so he waits for his master's command. He waits to be told what the Lord would have him to do. He waits to hear his master's voice. "Speak, Lord, and let thy servant hear." But of course we need patience to wait. And the Lord, perhaps as the master will keep his servant waiting, so the Lord at times keeps us waiting. And he keeps us waiting to prove our patience and our endurance in waiting upon him. How easy it is to turn aside. And we have examples of that in the Word of God. I suppose King Saul is one of the great examples, that he could not wait. And so he took things into his own hand and received the utter condemnation of God upon him. And so we are to wait to know what the will of the Lord is for us. And in waiting, we need to bide our time. And it is to show the exercise of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day when everything has to be done now. And we're impatient when things do not work out quickly. Well, in real religion, how different a situation it is. The Lord waits that he might be gracious unto his people. And we need to be obedient servants in waiting upon our God. Thirdly, we need to trust in the Lord and become servants to God, trusting that what he says is right. How easy it is to lack faith. And I suppose in measure we're all guilty of this. We lack that faith that we so desire. But we need to trust the Lord, whatever his commandment for us may be. We may not understand the Lord's purposes in our lives. There may be times and situations when our lives seem to be complicated. Perhaps we are given a word to proceed in something and we do not know how the end will fall out. It may be a move in providence, and we cannot understand why we have to make this move. But the Lord is to be trusted. If the Lord has directed us in something, then we are to do it. We are to trust that the Lord knows best. Sadly, we have a mind of our own, and we think that we know best so often. And we think that we can see a better way than God can see. And how quickly we are ready to rise up in rebellion. Well, we have to learn, trust, and the Lord may direct us in many diverse ways to bring us to trust in him alone. Now, we trust when we have no confidence in the flesh, when we have that pride subdued and our arrogance taken from us, when we become as little children. How quickly a child trusts its parents, especially when in danger, perhaps walking or running in front of its mother happily, when suddenly a large dog comes in the opposite direction. And the child is naturally afraid. And it soon runs back to its mother and holds her hand and grasps it tightly and seeks a mother's assurance. Now, the mother may be no defense for the animal, but the child trusts the mother implicitly that it will keep it safe. And so we must come to that situation where we trust the Lord implicitly, that he will watch over us and protect us and guard us and guide us and lead us forth by a right way. And especially when things seem contrary to us. We mentioned this morning the disciples rowing against the elements. Everything seemed contrary to them. And Jesus was not there. And these hardened fishermen had natural fear. They were afraid lest the ship should sink and they all perish. Now we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ even when we cannot see him. We walk by faith and not by sight. And faith lays hold upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the gracious promises that he has given to us. Now, the Lord has given us those promises in his word, and we are to trust him for them, that they are deemed right for us. Fourthly, and following on again from this, is obedience. We are to obey the Lord. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. The Lord demands our obedience. And especially obedience to the Word of God. I wonder if there has ever been a day when there has been so much disobedience in the churches to the Word of God. Obey the Scriptures. These are they which testify of me. And if they testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely we are to trust him and obey him. We are to obey his commands. This is the way, walk ye in it. Are we to be like Jonah and go in the opposite direction? No, we are to obey the Lord. And again, it may seem contrary to us. We may not understand the Lord's purposes in directing us to a place which seems completely and utterly wrong to us. But nevertheless, if the Lord has spoken it through his word, we are to obey it. Then thirdly, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. We have listed in the epistle to the Galatians the fruits of the Spirit. One fruit in particular I want to mention is the fruit of humility. Real conversion doesn't make a person proud. It delivers him from his pride. Not that pride won't rise up at times, because it certainly will. But we are to seek that humble part. We are to be lowly in our own imaginations. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. The most humble person is the most fruitful person. And there the fruit of the Spirit is displayed in the life of the true believer who walks out a humble life in the fear of the Lord. How different it is in the artificial religion of our day, when so many want to promote themselves and be something in the sight of others. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt thee in due season. Another fruit is sincerity. And again, we live in an age when there is much insincerity. Are we sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our sincerity will be proved in our attendance upon the things of God, upon prayer. The Christian is to be found oftentimes in prayer. Can we go a day? Can we go an hour without prayer? Sadly, sometimes we do. Sadly, we're taken up so often with the things of this world, and we neglect that which we most need: union and communion with our Lord. You know, the ones that we love in this life, we want to be near to. And we want to have sweet conversation one with the other. Wouldn't it be an indication that there is something dreadfully wrong in a relationship where each side doesn't want to have anything to do with the other? Isn't it just the opposite sense? The sight of a real relationship, when there is that coming together as often as possible to speak one with another. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And so the children of God speak not of the cares of this world, although at times that of necessity comes into their conversation, but their conversation is Christ and heaven, and all that is lovely and pure and true. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. What is holiness? But to be godlike. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is the thrice holy God. The angels bow before him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts his saints, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Is the fear of God in our hearts? Then do we not desire, even if at times we do not always attain unto it, do we not desire to live a holy life? Is it not a mark and evidence that we are born again of the Spirit of God, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus? Also, holiness is opposed, is the opposite of sin. And as the apostle said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Here is the display then in the life of the true believer that sin does not have dominion, that he seeks a godly, holy life, to walk in union, communion with his Lord, to be more Christ-like, if possible, every day. To live to his honour, praise and glory. And then fourthly, and the end, everlasting life. And the end, everlasting life. This is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. I come to give unto my sheep everlasting life. But we must remember that which has gone before. We must remember that now, and we must have some evidence of this, that we are being made free from sin. That we have been made willing of the day of God's power to serve the Lord. And that the evidence of our service of the Lord is the fruit that we bring forth. Does not the Lord Jesus speak of this? Precious fruit of the vine. When he speaks in the Gospel of John, that I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Become the servants of God, that we might bring forth fruits unto holiness. We see in the world today, perhaps as never has been seen before, we don't know, the fruits of wickedness. How men and women are living ever more and more sinful lives. Perhaps it's because we have modern means of communication and these things are being reported from the four corners of the world. But it is clear in the society in which we live today that Satan reigns in many hearts, and the fruit of a sinful life is the display of their wickedness, in contradiction to the very teaching of Scripture. And so, as I've mentioned before, that as the days grow darker, so should the Christian's light shine all the brighter. If we are living a holy life in contradistinction from those that live a wicked life, Should we not stand out the more? Should it not be evidenced in our walk and conversation that we are the children of God? Then the end. And there will be an end of all things here below. But the end of the Christian life is the end of the good hope that he has, because we hope for that we see not. For why should we hope for something that we see? Is the apostle's argument. No, we hope to be saved at last. We hope to come to heaven. We hope to be with Christ, which is far better. The end is everlasting life. Again, in contradistinction from the end of the wicked, which is everlasting death. Now, what is our choice? I don't mean by that we have a free will, but we choose that which God has either given us or denied us. And if God has given us a desire after him, we choose the ways of everlasting life. And the end will prove the means. If we have lived unto God, we shall die in the Lord. Now, as I said before, this body must put on corruption. The natural body must die. This is the effect of sin, having entered into the world. But the soul shall not die. The moment after death, the soul shall rise to be in glory, forever with the Lord. Now, what we have been speaking of this afternoon, there cannot be a greater difference. The one completely and utterly opposes the other. Where shall we spend eternity? What is our desire? What is our hope? What is our realistic expectation? If we do not live the Christian life, as Balaam, his great desire, let my end be like his. But he wasn't sincere, because he didn't live the Christian life. Therefore, he couldn't die the Christian death. And we find him fighting against the Lord's people. We find him an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a solemn place to be. At enmity with God forever and ever. But then, do we have an evidence that God has called us by grace divine? That his sovereign power has been effective in our lives? That there has been a change? That we are what is described as being new creatures, because our life has been turned round. We are walking in a different direction from what once we did. Now everything has become new. Everything is lovely. Everything is holy. Everything is beautiful. To be with Christ, which is far better. Let me close with these words. Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God, or I'll read from verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.